put most of my verses in the slide presentation this morning. There's 15 slides, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we discuss spiritual gifts, as we discuss the gifts of the Spirit, one of the things that I want to make very clear from the beginning, or actually Paul does this, if you look at verses 2 and 3, is that the use of spiritual gifts in a local church are never, ever, ever done in absence of correct and proper doctrine. I want you to notice right away, Paul puts it right up front. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's an unusual way of speaking of correct doctrine, but he's saying if you worship God, if you use your spiritual gifts, if you take part in a service or in a church and you worship God without correct doctrine, then that's not the use of spiritual gifts. That's not by the Spirit. That's pagan worship. That's idolatry. If you worship correctly, it is only by the Spirit of God. And so doctrine, this whole thing, I'm not going to really focus on this, but I did want to bring this up at the beginning, that without correct doctrine, if spiritual gifts do not lead to correct doctrine and correct doctrine being understood in the body of Christ, then they're simply not spiritual. So doctrine is important. The second thing that I want us to notice actually is from verses 4 to verse 13. I want you to notice the language up there in the slide. I underline certain parts. The same Spirit, same Lord, same God, according to the same Spirit. Two words in this context here. The word same, I hope you all can read it. It's kind of small, but you see the word same there in that context is repeated in every verse except down at the end it's the word one. Spirit, and it's an it's a body illustration, and Paul is going to focus on this. Again, spiritual gifts, if they do not lead to church unity, are not spiritual gifts. If it does not lead to cohesion and us becoming more a part of one another, if you wanted an illustration, it would be like this. If spiritual gifts are drawing you closer to Christ, picture a triangle. As you get closer to Christ, what happens to each other? We get closer to each other as we get closer to Christ in a triangle. And so a discussion of spiritual gifts cannot be separated from a discussion of church unity. Spiritual gifts are not spiritual unless they lead us to the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, and at the end we are one body. Paul gives illustrations in the chapter of a diversity, and there are a diversity of gifts, and within that context he mentions the diversity of gifts, but this diverseness should lead toward unity. Unity was a distinct topic in the early chapters. If you wanted to go back to chapter 1 through chapter 4, do you remember I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ? And so at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, you have a whole section on church unity. Here at the end, this discussion of spiritual gifts is also a discussion of church unity. So the book ends on the book of 1 Corinthians is about church unity. So do you have it's something to think about. Do you have a worthwhile skill that you're using to serve the church with? Whether it be, no matter what it is, many of you have church offices, many of you participate in some way. In whatever way you participate, it's proper to ask the question, is this skill contributing towards unity within the church? The thing that seems... And also, one of the things that we want to pay attention to here is down in verse 25, the thing that seems least necessary in the church is oftentimes the most necessary. In chapter 25, it tells us that we should have the same care one for another. Now, as we proceed down through the text, I want to stop at verse 28. In verse 28, notice the words first, second, and then. We have an order in verse 28. And it's not an alphabetical order. Now, apostolos, one of the first gifts there, and prophecy would start with a P, but the rest of them don't fit up, line up alphabetically, so it's not an alphabetical order. The only discernible order I could find here within the context, as he speaks of important gifts and diversity of gifts, is this is a list of important gifts, and he puts the most important at the top and the least important at the bottom, is the only possible reason I could see for any order here. And here's where I want to slow down, actually, and speak of primarily the first gift, the most important gift, apostleship. And the reason I want to pick on apostleship, I guess, is because I think that's the... Did you ever have a loose thread in your clothing? And you pull that loose thread, and what happens? I've done that, but I get hollered at if I do that. Don, you don't pull it. You cut it off. And so I try and remember to not pull those loose threads because it's going to unravel the whole thing. I think apostleship is that loose thread. It's the loose thread that unravels the whole thing of spiritual gifts and why some gifts have ceased and why some gifts have not ceased. Sign gifts being the gifts that ceased. Did apostleship, do we have apostles today? Now, in our church, we have no apostles. But there are churches that claim to have apostles or apostolic successors. And has that gift ceased? That's one of the things I want to focus on here. To begin with, let's go back to a text, Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John. And one of the things I want you to focus on here is these must become a witness. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Reese had a sermon on witness. However, this is a witness in a slightly different sense than what he was speaking of last Sunday. We're all witnesses, but the apostles were witnesses in a different way. But there you see the function of the apostolic office. And in the setting here in Acts chapter 1, as they pick an apostle, they're going to give the criteria, which is going to be the next thing I'm going to turn to. But here, first of all, what are they doing? What is an apostle? Is he a witness? What is he a witness of? He's a witness of two things, beginning from the baptism of John, okay? He's saying a date. You have to be a witness starting with the baptism of John, until the time he was taken up. Now that's the ascension. So he had to be a witness of Christ, not when he was a child, not when he was a teenager, but you had to be a witness of Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry. He had to see it with your eyes, hear it with your ears. That sounds like John, 1 John chapter 1. Handle with the word of life with my hands. And but you had to be an eyewitness of John, of Christ during this time. And the second thing you see is at the bottom there, you also have to be a witness of Christ while he was on earth in his resurrection to be an apostle. And it just occurs to me there's a part in my, I didn't put in my notes, and maybe I'll try and cover that off the top of my head. Why was Paul an apostle then? And we'll look at that. I'll try and remember to do that. There were 12 apostles plus one, plus Paul, for a grand total of 13 apostles, and there were no more apostles. 12 plus one, and that's all there ever was. Now, Barnabas is called an apostle, I believe, one time, but he's sent from a church, and he's an apostle. They're using the term there in a different way. Here, in this context, in Acts chapter 1, they're picking the 12th apostle. Now, one of the things about an apostle is Not only that he had to see these things while Christ was on earth, but if you turn to John 14:26, you can see the different sense in which an apostle was a witness and a different sense in which we are witnesses. We are not infallible witnesses. There is no infallibility in this person up front, and there is no infallibility in you. There is no infallibility in anyone today, but it's different with the apostles. In John 14:26, he says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit," now this is the upper room discourse, and Christ is about to die, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things," and then he gives them a promise, "and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Do you remember? From John until the ascension. And he's saying to the apostles here, Christ is promising the Spirit. And he says to these 12 men that he's going to cause you to remember all the things that I said unto you. And it's going to be the Spirit's ministry. And that's the source of apostolic infallibility there, is that the Spirit of God will cause them to have this infallible memory. When John says, I kind of mention him, 1 John 1, when he expresses how, now he's probably in his 90s there, and he's saying that, "I can remember handling the word of life with my own hands, and we spoke to each other," and to John, with that infallible and Spirit-inspired memory, it was like yesterday. Could the apostles late in their life get demented and forget the teaching of Christ? No, they couldn't. And it wasn't their ability, it was the Holy Spirit. And in that text right there, he promises the apostles he's going to bring to their memory. Now let's go back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, notice there that the issue is, Christ says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And here in John chapter 2, John gives us a hint at how this worked. Did they understand that teaching? No, they misunderstood it completely, but John records in John 2:22, "When therefore Christ," or he, "was raised from the dead, his disciples," notice the key word there, they did what? What did the disciples do? They remembered. Well, why didn't they remember that all along? It's because after he was raised from the dead and the Spirit came, you have this memory issue in the text here in John chapter 2. They remembered the word which Jesus said. Why did they remember it then? They remembered it then because that's when the beginning of apostolic infallibility began. Apostolic infallibility begins at the coming of the Spirit upon the 12 plus 1. Now, we are witnesses, but we are not apostolic, or we are not infallible witnesses. What this is going to lead to in the ministry of the 12 plus 1, plus Paul, is that they are going to become the foundation of the church with these Spirit-inspired memories. And in Ephesians 2:19, he says, you see the church with, at the end of verse 19, he says, "and the household of God, that we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And then in verse 20, he's going to speak of the apostles and prophets being upon the foundation. And what is this foundation here? We are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, your house, you start and you build to a certain level. And you might lay a block wall or concrete wall, and then you lay the superstructure upon it. This building here, would it be a stone wall? Or I don't know what our foundation is here. I've never paid it. It's a stone wall. I assumed that. This is a pretty old building. Well, that's the foundation. And once you get up above that foundation, I don't think there's stone in this wall here, is there? No, that's a brick wall. Well, that's the superstructure there. So the foundation ceases. It ends at a certain time. That's the foundation. The foundation is over at a certain time, and then you begin to build the superstructure of a building. And just the same, God did the same with the church. There's a foundation of the church, and that's the apostles and the prophets. And then there's a superstructure. That is us. We are the superstructure today. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church because that was a revelatory thing. They were receiving revelation They're behind the writing of the New Testament, and that's why we in our church go back to the New Testament. What we're doing is we're going back to this apostolic memory that they left behind in writing. And this is a huge issue of authority. And so the apostolic gift ceases once their ministry is completed, which is the giving of the New Testament or the close of the canon. And so our revelation, our New Testament revelation, is foundational for the church. It's interesting that Christ is not the foundation of the church. We might expect that, but in this text here, he's the chief cornerstone. He keeps the foundation straight. Let's move on. By the way, all this has to do with a doctrine called sola scriptura. Why is the Word of God, what we have today in our Bibles, we claim that this and this alone is infallible, inerrant, and that there is no person out there that is infallible or inerrant? Why do we believe that the Bible alone, why is it our sole source of infallible authority? It's because of what I'm going through right now, that the apostolic gift laid a foundation. This is foundational. That's why in Sunday school, in church, every church service, that this is what we speak on, because this is foundational, and only this has that infallible apostolic memory behind it. To say then that there are apostles and prophets today, and also to say that I believe in sola scriptura, would be diametrically opposed. Now, some groups kind of redefine the term prophet and apostle and make them non-revelatory, but that's not in the New Testament. There is no apostolic, non-revelatory apostolic gift in the New Testament. That's, you're kind of caught in the horns of a dilemma if you want to believe in sola scriptura and believe that apostleship and prophecy is for today, because there is no non-revelatory apostolic or prophetic gift in the Bible. That exists nowhere in the scriptures. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is that with this apostolic memory, there was, and I have to be careful with the way I use this term, because I'm using a terminology here in a different sense than which many groups use it, oral tradition. Now, this passage in front of us here is used to establish oral tradition, but let me say this about this passage and this concept of oral tradition. I agree that the apostles had this infallible memory so that when they said, this is what Christ said, they had it absolutely right. But that was never passed down orally through the church. So there is no oral tradition passed down through the church that we can secretly tap into. That doesn't exist. And as this passage here, notice in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Yes, the word traditions is used in the Bible, but notice what he's saying here, what the traditions are, which you were taught. Okay, that's an oral teaching by the apostle who had an infallible memory. And these men would have remembered Christ in the resurrection and what he said, whether by word or by epistle of who? Of ours. That's the 12 plus one. That's not anybody. That's not passed down. That is the 12 plus one who visually and audibly heard and saw Jesus Christ in their earthly ministry. And so these apostolic successors, how many of them saw Christ? Zero. Unless they're 2,000 years old. They didn't see Christ, and so you can't qualify to be an apostle and to have this gift today because you and I did not see Christ. And so we can't be either an apostle or an apostolic successor. And we can't teach even orally today, but they could. They could teach orally as well as in writing. Now, if you can go to that text quickly, though, one of the things I want to say about, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oh, no, I have it at the top there. You don't have to turn there. One of the things I want to say about this oral teaching of the apostles and written teaching of the apostles is that they're really the same thing. When the apostle Paul went to the church of Thessalonians, he was able to say, follow these oral and written traditions, but they're the same thing. He taught the same thing that he wrote. Because notice up in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. What is these things there in that text? It's the things that he's writing. And he's saying, I once told you orally these things, the things that I'm writing now. And so while the apostles would have had this infallible memory of Jesus Christ, it's irrelevant because of the fact that we have the same things that they would have taught orally before they wrote. So the Apostle Paul, maybe, I don't know how early, I didn't study this, but let's say he went to the church 5 years earlier and he gave them the oral revelation that he received from Christ, and then 5 years later he wrote the same thing down. So what need is there of this oral revelation? There really is no need to think about oral revelation. That's not a necessity, but it is important to understand that, yes, Paul would have been orally infallible as well as his writings would have been infallible. Now, let's go back to one of the things I want to say. I've been talking about apostleship here. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And let's think about prophecy a little bit. First of all, in that text in Ephesians, that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, one of the things I should have said is that's probably speaking of the New Testament revelation. Notice the order there. It's not prophets and apostles. Then you would have Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, but it's apostles and prophets. So it's probably speaking of New Testament prophets. There were New Testament prophets. And that was a revelatory office. And I believe that tongues was associated with the gift of prophecy and apostleship. I hinted at this when I taught in Acts when I said that nobody ever spoke in tongues when there was not an apostle present. And at times they even laid on hands, and the gift of the Spirit then was bestowed upon people. And so this whole tongues issue is connected, I believe, with apostleship and prophecy. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2 here, when they speak in tongues and the accusation comes out from unbelievers in the crowd, they are drunk with wine. And Peter stands up and he says, no, these men are not drunk with wine. And then he quotes a passage, Joel chapter 2, and what is it about? Where do you see tongues in Joel chapter 2 that Peter quotes there? You know, you don't. So what is Peter explaining? I think what Peter is explaining here is this connection between prophecy and tongues. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. At the end of the text then, my handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So he's quoting a prophetic text on prophecy. So what were they saying when they were speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2? They were probably saying that God's going to pour out his Spirit upon the Gentiles or something prophetic like that. And so I do believe that there is evidence of tying in tongues with the prophetic gift and also with the apostolic gift in the New Testament. Tongues is probably just as revelatory as apostleship and prophecy. And we can see that there in Acts chapter 2. But let's go to First Corinthians chapter 13 for now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first thing we see is the love part of the text. As you think about the spiritual gifts that you use, and I really don't have a problem with that. There are spiritual gifts such as teaching, helps, edification gifts. I think that God gifts people still today, but I think the sign gifts have ceased. I've been talking more about the sign gifts, but we also need to think about how God has gifted us. And one of the things that he says here in Acts chapter 13, and he picks out the gift of tongues, and so we'll use that. But and then he compares that with love. But go down to verse 4. Love is patient when you use your gift. Are you patient with other people? When you do whatever you do, are you patient? Or is love kind? Yes, love is kind. Are you kind when you use your spiritual gift? I think this is how we're to be reading this love aspect of it. If spiritual gifts are not exercised for the purpose of edifying the body and raising somebody else up, then they're not spiritual gifts. There's nothing spiritual about them. So you have to have good doctrine. It has to lead towards unity, and it has to be done in a spirit of love. Otherwise, there's absolutely nothing spiritual about a spiritual gift. And if your spiritual gifts do not do this, then they are not spiritual. That's the first thing that I wanted to mention, but let's go to the bottom of the text because there are some issues down there. 1 Corinthians 13:10. We get into a passage that many misuse this text right here to say, and it's claimed by our charismatic friends, that that this text says that all spiritual gifts are going to continue until the perfect comes, and they say the perfect is Christ. And I'm going to dispute that. I don't think you can exegetically pull that out of the text here. And I'm going to say why I think that's incorrect. First of all, when the perfect comes, the part, what is the part, is the question I want to ask here. Tongues is not that which is in part. That which is in part, at the end of verse 13, the perfect does do away with that which is in part, but tongues is not that which is in part. And I say that, and I stress that, because if you go back to verse 9, what do we do in part? We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect is come, that which is in part, and tongues is not mentioned in verse 9, is it? No. And so the perfect in verse 10 does not do away with tongues. And if you, now I'm going to have to go into the Greek here a little bit, but if you go back to verse 8, there's a little Greek thing going on here with the passive tense. Love never faileth, but with, and let me explain passive. Passive tense is when you have an outside action acting upon the object, and so the object is not doing an action. If I were to say, I dropped the book, that's active. There is no active here. Passive. The book was dropped. Okay? That's passive. We don't have a middle. The middle is when you perform the action on itself. And so we have three different tenses, and in English you only have two tenses, but in Greek there's three tenses. One of the things in verse 8 here, prophecies is done away with. Okay, that fits with the perfect doing away with prophecy. Knowledge is done away with. That's also passive. Tongues shall cease. That is not passive. That is middle. And that's this middle voice in Greek that is so hard. You could actually say tongues shall do away with themselves. It would be adequate as a translation here because the perfect doesn't do away with it. What does away with tongues is tongues itself. And this gets to actually chapter 14 and what I was talking about several weeks ago. In chapter 14, verse 22 is where I'm going to go, I think. Oh, look at that. Oops. Oop, there it was. Chapter 4, oops, that's not what I want either. 1 Corinthians 14. Huh. Oh, I didn't put it in my slides. I apologize for that. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, I spoke about this before, that tongues is for a sign. What does away with tongues? The fact that the sign is no longer needed. In verse 22, it is a sign not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. And prophesying is a sign not to the unbelieving, but to them that believe. What is it a sign of? You're told that, and I don't want to go through this again, but if you go back to verse 21 in that text, you're told what it's a sign of, and he quotes a passage in Isaiah when the Assyrians surrounded the city, and the Assyrians spoke to them in a foreign language. And if you use your cross references here, your cross references are very valuable. And if you look in your Bible, you probably have a cross reference to Isaiah. If you were to follow that cross reference from Isaiah, that goes back to Deuteronomy and the cursings and the blessings of the law. And the idea of it is tongues is a sign that the Jewish people are coming under the curses of the law and that God is turning to the Gentiles. Well, you know, he already did that. There are all sorts of Gentiles in the church today, so you don't have to give a sign of that anymore. It's done. It's an accomplished fact, and so no such sign would be needed today. And that's one of the reasons that tongues ceases of itself, is because the sign was given and there's no need to show that God is future tense going to turn to the Gentiles. No, he already did. And so you can't give a sign that God's going to do this because he already did do it. I want to conclude, and then I'll let you ask some questions or turn it over to your comments and questions. But one of the things in 1 Corinthians 14:23, I think, is important. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, if therefore the whole church be assembled together and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that you are mad? It's interesting here, the reaction if you have a whole group speaking in tongues is the unbelievers, Paul says that they will say, are you not mad? Doesn't that remind you of another text? What did they say in Acts 2? Something very, very similar. They said, well, they're all drunk. They're all mad. I've heard of people saying that tongues is an evangelistic gift. It is not. Tongues is not an evangelistic gift. It will generally bring the accusation from unbelievers of either you're intoxicated or you're mad or something like that. The other purpose for tongues, which is not biblical, is they say, well, we can pray better in tongues. No, you can't pray better in tongues. As a matter of fact, where do you, in Acts, you don't see anybody praying in tongues, but rather they speak in tongues as a sign of the things that I've been talking about. The last thing I want to mention is in 1 Corinthians 14:39. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and forbid not to speak in tongues. Here is one more verse often thrown up to us by our charismatic friends, that there's an explicit command not to forbid speaking in tongues. Why then would we forbid them to speak in tongues? And I would remind you and I would remind them that even this instruction was written in that foundational period of the church when revelation was being given. And if I'm correct in that tongues is associated with prophecy and what I said previously, then to forbid tongues would be to forbid prophecy, which would be to forbid revelation in that foundational time when revelation was being given. Yes, that would have been very wrong. Today, when tongues has ceased of itself, and it's quite obvious that tongues ceased, the modern-day charismatic Pentecostal movement began at Azusa Street in California in 1901. Friends and brethren, think about that just a little bit. If that's when the Pentecostal charismatic movement began, what does it have to do with the scriptures and 1 Corinthians, which was written almost 1,900 years ago? Well, it's obvious that for 1,800, 1,900 years, tongues ceased. It wasn't happening anymore in history. And so why this current explosion of tongues, which has nothing to do, I mean, in two more minutes I'm going to let you speak, but you can go on and on with 1 Corinthians and examples of how the charismatic and Pentecostal movement has gone to all sorts of unbiblical extremes, and they're doing things not associated with the New Testament. But why do we, or why do I think, yes, it's proper to forbid tongues when there's an explicit command? It's because that explicit command has to do with the foundation of the church. Okay, I am finished. Your turn. Any questions or comments, Butch?
Yeah, just a question to get straight in my mind, the prophecy thing. Is it used in the sense of telling a future event, or in the sense of the mouthpiece of God deal, where you're speaking the truth of God, infallibly speaking the truth of God, or a both-end deal?
Good question. I would answer that. They use this language of forthtelling and foretelling to make the difference between non-infallible prophecy and infallible prophecy, and they say that it gets all convoluted and confusing, because when I read what the prophets did, they both foretold and they forthtold, and both of them were recorded in the scriptures as the word of God, as the infallible word of God. And so where is this non-infallible? And you have another, Nick pointed out an issue with this concept of a non-infallible prophet. If he says something and it's not, and it is fallible, what then do you do with stoning in the Old Testament? Can you stone a non-infallible prophet because he gave a false prophecy? You have huge issues there. I would say that goes back to my comment on the horns of a dilemma, because in the Bible there are only infallible prophets. And there is no such thing as a fallible prophet. Did I say that right? What I meant to say was there are only infallible prophets in the Bible. They never made mistakes in their prophecies, and they never made mistakes in their forthtelling or their foretelling. good question. Prophecy, whether it's foretelling or forthtelling, was revelatory and infallible. And there was no such prophetic gift. Sure, you know, I know charismatics claim that, but show me it in the Bible. That's not what the prophetic gift was. I hope I answered the question. And I'm pretty a roundabout guy. Yeah? Okay, yes. Agabus. You're referring to Agabus. Yes, he prophesied. No. That's right. Okay. Agabus was about Paul being bound, taken to Jerusalem bound. And that was a prophecy foretelling a future event. And so you don't have these non-infallible, these fallible. You don't have these fallible prophets. Any other questions or comments? If not, that's okay. We can close. Any other comments or questions? Nick. Go ahead, Nick.
Well, I appreciate what you said here, Don. Because of, we came out of a church in Georgia that was great, but a lot of the young people coming into this church were so affected by the charismatic movement, and how damaging it was—it was just unbelievable to see the error that these people were coming in, because they were broken and needed the hope of Christ, and they needed a solid foundation to stand on, not what you know Mike Bickle says, or you know somebody else, or whoever who claims to be a prophet, and to see firsthand how damaging that is. You know, it makes me really appreciate hearing sound doctrine being taught in the church. And you know, one of the things that I don't think you said, but involving tongues, never once was it ecstatic speech. Was it gibberish? Was it, you know, this that nonsensical talk that we see today on TV and sadly on TBN and other things, or just YouTube Charismania, and you'll see this craziness that's happening. And I just wanted to make the point that it's always a when it was used, it was always a language. It was a known language. And you know, I have a lot of discussions with people that are still ingrained in this, or even now today we have this, you know, they call it like a continuationist Calvinist, and that's, I mean, that's, it's rampant in especially the younger Calvinists, and they continue to fight for this ecstatic speech, like as if that was the model. And and so anyway, that's just a really roundabout way to say I appreciate what you've said today, Don. And this is just a very tough portion to discuss, and I think you handled it well.
Thank you, Nick. And yet, we have 3 minutes, 2 minutes, if anybody wants to. Okay. I believe Pastor Reese has a comment. But how about if we close with this comment?
That's a lot of pressure. I just think the thing that's so wonderful in all of this is to understand that our foundation is in truth. And so all of the discussion where Paul says, if you speak in tongues in the assembly, which is prophecy in another language, you may only do it if there's an interpreter. Why? Because nothing is edifying if you can't understand. It's truth that moves the heart. And that just has huge implications. People, I think, so often are looking for emotional highs that are not grounded in truth. Truth is the foundation, and it's truth that has to move our hearts. And I think that's what that's where Paul started, as you pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, concerning spiritual gifts. Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's a matter of truth. And the reason that the person who spoke in tongues had to have an interpreter in the congregation was because if there's no interpreter, you can't understand. And I think implying, too, that the person who spoke in tongues, even if they didn't have the gift of interpreting it for others, they understood it. Or it wasn't beneficial to them either. They knew what they were saying, because it's truth. It's not, like Nick was saying, babbling, ecstatic speech. It's never that in Scripture. But the bigger principle that just impacts our lives every day is our lives have to be grounded in truth day by day. And that's what moves our will. That's what moves our heart.
Thank you. That's a good closing comment. Let's close briefly in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we think of that and how Christ is truth. He claimed to be the truth. And how, therefore, anything revelatory should lead us, anything edifying should lead us to be edified in Christ. We thank you for that closing comment, and we pray that we would all use our gifts for unity, for love, and to strive after the truth. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.